Appreciate being invited to speak to you this morning about the God I love and about the God who loves me so much that I can't really understand it. As I was thinking about what message to give, I was asking myself, what is by far the best sermon topic that can be spoken? And the answer I came up with is, whatever message helps you to see who God really is, so that it breaks your heart and you determine that you're going to commit the rest of your life to Him. And it's my prayer that this message this morning is that message for you. I'd like to pray one more time before we talk about our God. Heavenly Father, this is your house. These are your people whom you've called to you. Lord, this morning, somehow forgive me and speak through me, a weak human instrument, about who you truly are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, why did God create us? Let's start there. Back in Genesis 1, you can go back and look, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, where God is actually speaking, and He says, let's make man in our image. But why did He do it? When I look around the creation of God's world, I am just amazed at it. When I see flowers, a myriad different colors, even for a colorblind soul like me, I can still. Just the few around here, there's so many different varieties. What about in all the countries around the world, all the different things that you find? Then the birds. There are some of you, like Patty and I, that really enjoy the birds. And we have just some marvelous-looking birds here. But Patty and I like to go down to Costa Rica and look at the birds down there. You know what I find myself doing as we're down there looking at those just magnificent creatures God made? Spontaneously, without thought, I can't help myself just saying, thank you, God, for making just things like that for us to enjoy. And then the animal kingdom. Many of you have probably watched the series that you can see on TV, Planet Earth, or The Blue Planet, which is all about the life in the oceans. If you haven't seen those, it turned any evolutionist into a creationist overnight. I'm convinced of it. You just see those, the magnificence of what God has created. And I can't help saying, why wasn't that enough? If I'd looked upon something that I'd made like that, the plant life, the trees, the mountains, the rivers, the lakes, the animals and the fish and the birds, I think I could have said, that's very good. God somehow didn't see fit to stop there. God somehow wanted something more in His creation. And it's you and me. Why in the world was it that God decided He had to create mankind? I like teaching, I've taught much of my life, I like teaching most junior high and high school. And I've taught everything from fourth grade through college. And out of all of those, give me junior high and high school. Why? Just because of the interaction I have with them. It's a back and forth. It's not like it is with the little kids when, you know, you just tell them, okay, go put your boots on and that's it. Somewhere in there, they start getting ornery and thinking for themselves. And somewhere around junior high, that hits pretty strong. I like that. I actually like the give and the take. You know, we really are more than objects. God didn't create us just as objects. I want you to think through this thought. Did God create people, or did he create a person? And there's a big difference if you stop and think about the difference between those two. Yeah, the world is filled with billions of people. But I believe God didn't create people. God created a person. And that means each one of you. God created individuals that he could be friends with. And it's because I believe of God's joy of association that he made you. Because God wanted to associate with you. We just had Thanksgiving. It's Christmas season. Both of those to me mean family, friends, getting together with people that we love and care about, and just having the wonderful time of being together and sharing the joy of that. That comes from God. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what was their greatest joy? God came down and walked with them, talked with them. God himself. Parable in the Bible in Matthew 20. If you want to turn there with me, I think I'll read through it quickly. It's the first 16 verses, and it's a parable you know. We call it the parable of the vineyard. But it very much goes to what I'm talking to you about this morning, why God made you. Matthew 20. Starting with the first verse. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. And I think we can stop there for the purpose of what we're talking about this morning. I was very uncomfortable with that parable for a long time. Can you be comfortable with a God who seems to be unfair? And I thought, that doesn't sound like who God is to me. It doesn't seem fair. And frankly, by the rules of the world we live in, that's not fair. It just is not fair. And I had a hard time understanding this parable until Morris Vinden helped me to understand what the reward is. Because I always thought that the reward, the penny in the old King James doesn't sound like much, a penny a day, but it was a day's wages for a laborer. So it'd be the equivalent today of, you know, whatever, $80 a day maybe, whatever it would be. And, you know, if somebody can come along at 5 o'clock Oh, the first thing you learn is that the eight-hour day is just shot, because it starts at 6 a.m. and it ends at 6 p.m. if you read through this and you find out what the work day is. It's a 12-hour work day. And so here are the poor ones coming at 5 o'clock wondering, why in the world is the master of the vineyard going to hire us, but we're not going to get much going out for 1 hour to work, but maybe we can stick a few grapes in the pocket for supper. And everybody is shocked when they all get the same thing. And, you know, the reward, I guess, when we think about what is the reward that we get for serving Jesus, the thing that probably springs to mind first and foremost, heaven. We're going to get heaven. And the problem is that if the reward is heaven, or if the reward is more stars in your crown, or maybe a bigger mansion up there than somebody else who got in at the tail end of the day, the thief on the cross who never did a thing for him but managed to squeak through the door at the last minute, are we tempted to say, well, how come he gets the same thing I do? I work through the burden of the day and the heat. Well, like I said, it was Morris Vinden that helped me to understand the reward is none of those things. The reward that we get for serving is Jesus himself. And when you actually realize that what we get for serving God is Jesus and our relationship with him, somehow you start to see that the person that actually got to work with the master of the vineyard from 6 o'clock all through the whole day got an awful lot more than did the guy who only got there for the last hour. And that's important to what I want to share with you this morning. And that is why Jesus wanted us. And the relationship that he wants to have with us. He tries to tell us in human language. Calls us his child. I can tell you how I feel about my children. Galatians 4:7. Look at that text for a minute. If you wish to turn there with me. I know the I think adult Sabbath schools are studying Galatians right now. What kind of relationship does Jesus want to have with us? Galatians 4, verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Calls us his children, sons and daughters. What's it feel like to have God call you his daughter or his son? He also calls us his brothers and sisters. Jesus does. The sheep of his pasture. And as a group, what does he call us as a group? His bride. I don't know, those of you that are married guys, what you felt like when you saw your bride coming down the aisle. But I'll tell you, if Jesus feels about us like that, and it's beyond that, he's using human language the best that he can get through to us. He knows us by name. When you look at a crowd of 1 million people, there they are, this whole multitude. How many of them do you know? Even by name, let alone know well. How many people on the earth? 7 to 8 billion? 7 to 8 billion people on this earth. God knows you. You, out of 7 to 8 billion. And I have no idea how many billions or trillions of other beings he might have in other worlds that he knows also. He even says he's numbered the hairs in your head. And while he was here, Jesus told us, God sees a sparrow fall. You're an awful lot more important to me, he said, than that. But I even see that. So just who is this God? It's hard for us to understand. We probably really can't. How God individually can know each one of us, and how we can be important to God individually. Just me. How I'm important to God when there are so many. And that's because we have such human restrictions. How many people can you really know and love well? I don't know, but you just think about it, it's not that many. I've got my family, a few close friends, a whole lot of acquaintances, perhaps. But we have human limitations. You can't put those limitations on God. God, to God, it is like you're the only one. The only one. And yet he's able to do that for each one of us. And you may be tempted to think that God doesn't notice when you face trouble. A job loss. Or persecution, perhaps. Or the loss of a loved one. Financial hardship. You may think, out of all these billions of people, who am I? But you'd be wrong. Because, like I said, to God, it's like you are the only one. You know, God prepared for your salvation before you were born. Yours. Not ours. Yours. Before the world began. God actually knew you before the world began and planned for your salvation. And of course, the most awesome thought, which you've heard many times, is that Jesus would have done it alone for you. And he would have. Can't figure that one out, but I know it's true. He would have done it alone for you. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to stop God's love for you. Doesn't matter what. And there are an awful lot of Christians that think somehow, or non-Christians, oh, you don't know what I've done. If you knew what I'd done, you'd know that God really couldn't love me. Or at the least, he's mad at me. He has every right to be. Truth is, he's not mad at you. And he loves you supremely, and there's absolutely nothing you can do to change that, no matter what it is. In the book of John, which is probably my favorite gospel, I'm sure it is, John starts out early in the book saying, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. And I remember as a young person reading that and think, boy, this guy had a pretty good ego. Like Jesus had 12 of them, but I'm the one he loved. That's not what John was saying, and it took me quite a few years to find out what actually John was saying. Properly translated, that would read, John, the disciple that Jesus kept on loving. John was saying, I know who I was. I wasn't called a son of thunder for nothing. Down at the seashore with John and Peter, I could cuss with the best of them. I could fight at the drop of the hat. John was telling us, look, even in spite of who I was, I ran away with the rest of them in the garden when they took Jesus. In spite of who I was, John, Jesus kept on loving me. And he can say the same thing about you. Whoever your name is, you can put it in there. Who Jesus kept on loving. Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. You know it very well. He had them all, but how many? You know who the one is, don't you? Point to yourself. Jesus had every one of them but one. Me. You. And he went looking for that one. Now if there's 8 billion and you're the only lost one, you'd think, well, somebody in this world would say, well, I've got all my marbles in here, I've only lost one of them, okay, I can do without that one. Not our God. Not your God. Your God cannot say, I can do without you. He's coming looking. And he's going to be looking for you until he takes you home to the kingdom. John 15:15, the text that we had read. Let's just look at it one more time. John 15:15, right at the end of his ministry, he's talking to the disciples, and they had followed him for 3.5 years, calling him master. And he says, you did right. So I am. He is their master. But he says, that's not the relationship I want with you. Does God have the right to be our master? Yes, he does. He made us, redeemed us, bought us back. But that's not how he wants to relate to us. Look what he tells us. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's who Jesus wants to be to you. Yes, he is your Savior. He is your Creator. He is your all-powerful God. But he wants to be your friend. Max Lucado describes in one of his books looking at a flock of sheep. And just down around the corner from where I live, I go down around on South Stage Road, and there's a big pasture there that frequently has a flock of sheep in it. And when you look at a flock of sheep out in the field, what do you see? Bunch of sheep. At least that's what I see. A bunch of sheep. You know what the shepherd sees? The shepherd sees, oh, that one with the bent over ear there. Yeah, I call her Flopsy. Yeah, oh, that one there with the black leg. Yeah, that one I had to feed by bottle for 3 months after his mother died. And oh, that one there, you know, with that little mark right there, knows every one of them. There's a shepherd that knows you. He knows who you are. He loves you supremely. It's a children's story I've told before, but I'm going to tell it to you again. It's also a Christmas story, and most of you have probably heard it, but it'll do you good to hear it again. Up in the northern United States, family of father, mother, and little girl. And the mother and the little girl are Christians, and the father is not. And it's Christmas time. And he just cannot understand how somebody would come up with this idea that God would turn himself into a man and come down here, what we call the incarnation. Just doesn't make any sense to him. Can't believe that. Just some fairy tale somebody made up. And so it's Christmas Eve, and once again, the little daughter asked Dad, come to church with us on Christmas Eve. Ah, bunch of nonsense, I'm not doing that. And so mother and the daughter go off to church, and there's dad at home, looking out his window at the birds at his bird feeder because he's a bird lover. Another reason I like the story. And while they're off at the Christmas Eve program at church, a wild winter storm starts to come up. And the snow is swirling everywhere. And as he's watching outside, all of a sudden he sees a flock of bluebirds. And he says, "What in the world is a flock of bluebirds doing here? They should have gone south." And the night gets worse and worse and worse, and the storm starts to howl. And he says, "All those beautiful birds are going to be dead by morning." He says, "I got to do something." And he runs outside, and he starts opening up the garage door, and he turns on the light. And he figures, well, he can usher the birds in there and save them from the storm and then let them go after the storm's over. And he's chasing them around, and they just won't go. And he runs this way and that way to try to push them inside to where safety is going to be, where they're going to have salvation. And they just won't go, and he's running and running, and he's so frustrated, and finally he says, "If only I could become a bird for a minute, I could tell him what I want him to do." And at that moment, the bell rings in the church steeple. And some thick-headed person maybe got it through that maybe God did need to come as a person, because he wanted to tell you and me who he really is. Well, you can see in many other stories in the Bible the lengths to which God will go to save a person. Only one, not a bunch. The prodigal son, good one. Saul, killing all of his own followers. I think Jesus might have written him off. If he has to knock you off your horse, he'll do it to get your attention. One of my favorite stories in all the Bible is the Sidonian woman. How long did it take Jesus and his disciples to walk to a different country to take care of the needs of one woman? That's all that's recorded in the Bible up there. And maybe the one we know most of all, Mary Magdalene. Seven times it says in the Bible that demons were cast out of her. Do you know what it cost Jesus? You ever think about that? What it cost Jesus to be friends with Mary Magdalene? His reputation. Certainly the scribes and the Pharisees, if you're going to associate with people like that, you're not our guy. What about me? If God's willing to associate with me, I wondered when I thought about the story of Mary Magdalene, I thought about the onlooking world, looking down here, and God associating with me. What did it do to God's reputation, to the onlooking universe, to associate with the likes of me? Well, Jesus certainly did set aside his glory and become a man. This is a crude illustration, and I learned it probably in junior high school, but it helps me to remember what he did. There are five levels of life. You think about it. There's God, there's the angels, there's man, there's animal life, and plant life. And the equivalent of God stepping down past the angels and becoming a man is the equivalent of me becoming a turnip. like I said, it's a crude illustration, but it helps me to understand, what was he willing to do to save us? Well, just who is God? You know, he's the creator. In one word, he speaks. Worlds just come about. I can tell you, sitting there last night listening to the Hallelujah chorus sung in my ear. Oh, helps me to know, who is this God? He's holy, which none of us are, or have been anyway. Angels constantly adore him, fall at his feet, veil their faces, worship him. Angels who've never sinned. At the resurrection, one of his angels who's in his presence appears. And 101 of Rome's strongest fall like dead men. That's just an angel in God's presence. This God sustains billions of spinning worlds all the time that somehow never crash into each other. Yet he wants to know you. He wants to talk with you, to associate with you, to be with you. Max Lucado also tells in that same book I was talking to you about before, he had some church members come up to him and say, "Your name is Max, isn't it?" He said, "Yes." They started laughing. He wondered, well, what was that all about? And they just took out a picture of their dog and showed it to him. And he just said, "Well, nice dog, but what's that about?" He said, "Oh, we named him Max after you." He wasn't sure whether to be, you know, to think that was quite an honor or whether to be a little bit put off by that. Somebody names their dog after you. Is that good or bad? I don't know. He wasn't sure either. The Bible tells us there's a name that only God knows. I don't know what kind of name you were given and what meaning it has to you. Some of you probably have names that you really like, that maybe you're named after one of your relatives that you think highly of, and that's a good thing. You know, some of you may have a name that you really don't care for too much. And you kind of wish it was something different. Well, God says he's going to give you a new name. And read about it with me in Revelation 2:17. And this will just help you see, I believe, a little bit better who this God is that cares that much about you. Revelation 2, verse 17, Revelation 2:17. Second half of the verse. "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Do you know that? Probably most of you did. Next time you're tempted to think that God created people, no, he created you. It is you who is supremely important to the God who created you. He says he's going to make all things new. Well, new home, right? New body. I'm looking for that one. New life. And also new name. And if you didn't get one of those special names when you were born, or maybe you had a name applied to you somewhere along the way that really is not the kind of name that you wanted, that stuck to you. I don't know, you can hear them in the schoolyard quite a bit sometimes. Dummy. Loser. Cheat. Cripple. Infected. Divorced. Any number of names that somehow you know it's a name that can hurt. But if you know that, I want you to imagine how much a name can also heal. Because God says he has a name that's going to come from the lips of God to your ear, between you and him, and it's reserved just for you. You see, apparently your future is so bright that it requires a new title, whatever ones you've been given here on this earth. And I tell you, here's what I picture happening in heaven. I see my Jesus taking you and presenting you to the Father. And I see him with his arm around you, taking you into the throne room, saying, Father, here is, put your name in there. Father, here's Rick. Father, here's Madeline. Father, here's Joe. Father, this is Rebecca. This is whoever whom I died for. Oh, Father, it was worth it. That's what I see him saying when he takes you into heaven. So I want to urge you this morning, don't give up. Cling to him and never let him go. Finish the journey and be there in that day when God bends over and whispers your name in your ear. God bless you, and may every one of us here be there together in that day.
Let's turn in our hymnals to page 186, I'm sorry, and would you please stand?
A friend, all power to him is given.
Almighty God, thank you for being willing to call a sinner like me your friend, for being willing to pour out of all of heaven to save us and to give us the chance to be reunited with you. Come soon, Jesus, that we can go home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.